All right, everybody, let's start making our way in and finding a seat and settle down. It's time to start. I'm glad we're all able to make it back out tonight on this stormy night. Little tiny sprinkles. We'll start with number 135. 135. We'll stand up for our first song. If you want to, we're going to sing number 403. 403.
Glory divine.
We got time for one or two more, Brad. Two, one, whatever. All righty. Let's do 185, number 185. We'll do number 1, 2, and 4, verses 1, 2, and 4. Three, five, six. Again, we'll do 1, 2, and 4. Three, five, six. 356. Okay, Brad says we got to stand up again, so here we go.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known. Though I am worthy, Christ in love redeemed before His throne. But I know I believe, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep every
Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, there are a lot of things we don't know, but we know you. We know that you are able. What a privilege to know that, to know the gospel, to know your promises, to know your word, to know you, to know Christ, and to know that by faith in him we are justified, we have peace with you, we have eternal life in you. We know the things that really count because you've revealed them to us in your word. So we just thank you and praise you. Thank you for the time we've had today to focus on all these things and to sing of them together and encourage one another in them. Thank you for that. And we pray now your blessing on our time again tonight as we open your word, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would feed us and just encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith and our confidence in you and just in the sufficiency of your grace for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as promised, Mark chapter 2 tonight. Mark chapter 2. Open your Bibles with me to that location. Mark chapter 2. We've seen already that Mark doesn't waste any time, and that is further confirmed as we come to chapter 2 tonight, that he doesn't waste any time plunging Jesus into conflict, into controversy. And it comes as no surprise, really, that the conflict and the controversy arises over authority, the authority to forgive sin. In other words, Mark, after an introductory chapter, chapter 1, doesn't waste any time getting to the real issue, which is, what can Jesus do? What can Jesus really offer you? Should I keep reading or not? I mean, give me one good reason to stick around and learn more about this Jesus. And Mark delivers. Remember, he's writing to Romans. He's writing to practical men of action. Don't waste my time. Get to the point. Who is Jesus? And why should I care? What can he do? What can he do for me? And, of course, the answer is the most profound and precious and practical and personal thing imaginable. He can do for you what no one else can. He can give you what you most need. He can relieve you of your greatest anxiety and burden and problem. He can take away your sin and grant you forgiveness and make you whole. Jesus has the authority to do that. He has come not merely to proclaim forgiveness of sins, but to provide it. And that really is the lesson that comes to us through this charming story of the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let me read it for us. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Who can forgive sins but God alone? That is the question, isn't it? That is the greatest question. And it's the greatest question because sin is our biggest problem and forgiveness is our biggest need. And so this plunges us right into the core issue of the gospel and why Jesus even came. Who can forgive sins? The question implies that we're all sinners. It's a universal problem, and there's a sense of desperation. Who can do this impossible thing that we all desperately need someone to do? We can't forgive ourselves or each other. The church can't forgive our sins. The Pope can't. The priest can't. The government can't forgive your sins. The president can't. Who can? And of course, the scribes here, they're absolutely right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And that statement, that question / pronouncement, turns this charming little story of some guys digging their way through a roof so their friend can get healed into this profound theological lesson on forgiveness of sins and who has the authority to do that. And Jesus does that. Okay, Jesus is controlling this whole thing. It's deliberate. This is all very intentional on his part. There's a connection he wants everyone to make. What is it? Some might say, well, he's making a connection here between sickness and sin. Let's talk about that first. Is there a connection between sickness and sin? Is this man sick because he sinned in some way? And why might we conclude that? Well, because Jesus sees the paralytic descending to the floor in front of him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Where'd that come from? He doesn't say, "You're healed, rise and walk." He doesn't say, "Wow, have you gone to all this trouble? What great faith, be healed." That's what we would expect him to say. That's why his friends have brought him. They're not thinking about his sins. But Jesus went straight to that. "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus makes the connection, doesn't he? You're paralyzed, you're in this diseased condition, physical condition, because of sin. I forgive your sin. Jesus would know, wouldn't he, whether the man had sinned. Jesus would know what sin resulted in this sickness. Jesus would know if the man felt that way or believed that. "I'm like this because I sinned." And so Jesus mercifully relieves his guilt and condemnation, immediately speaking to him, not in terms of physical healing, which is the least of his problems, but in terms of spiritual healing, forgiveness of sin. The thing is, though, Jesus can do that. Jesus can make that connection. We can't. He knows when that connection is there. We don't. And so it's presumptuous on our part. That was the theology of Job's friends, right? "Job, these bad things are happening to you because you've done something bad. Repent." And that same theology was prominent in Jesus' day as well. John 9, right? Who sinned? This man or his parents, this man who was born blind. That was a common attitude and still is, frankly. Sickness, affliction, tragedy, hardship, comes into your life, it's because of some particular sin you've committed. This is God's judgment upon you. In Acts 28, apparently even pagans believe this. Acts 28 is the shipwreck scene, and Paul, he ends up on this island, and he's rummaging for firewood, and the viper jumps out and latches onto his hand, and then all the natives say, oh no, he's a murderer. What? What were they saying? This is God's judgment upon him. He must have done something wrong. That's why this bad thing is happening. That's typical. Almost a universal sort of belief. Something bad happens to you, you did something bad. And the reality is, sometimes it's true. Right? The problem is, we just don't know when it's true and when it isn't. And so it's wrong to make that assumption in every case. And that was Job's argument. You guys are wrong about this particular situation. I haven't sinned. Your explanation for why I'm suffering is way too simplistic. Thankfully, Jesus addresses this. Not here specifically, but elsewhere. He answers it in John chapter 9. The man born blind. And think about, that's the perfect scenario, because who sinned? Their question was legitimate. Who sinned? It couldn't be this man. He was born blind. When could he have sinned to have caused this? That would be cruel, wouldn't it? To strike him with blindness before he even sinned? And the only thing more cruel than that would be that his parents sinned and you're punishing him for their sin. So their question is really insightful. They are struggling with this issue. Who sinned? And Jesus, of course, said it's neither that he or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes there are other explanations for why people suffer or why people are sick. Or in Luke 13, there was a scenario where the wall in Siloam had fallen, and the tower had fallen and killed like 18 people. And so everyone was asking, I wonder what those 18 people did. It must have been really bad. And so Jesus, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What was Jesus saying? They weren't any worse than anyone else. You have it all wrong. And so it's wrong for us to make that connection. Sick, he sinned. On the other hand, in general, we can affirm that. It's fair, isn't it, to affirm that sickness is caused by sin? Because it is. It is. Sickness and death is the result of sin. There was no sickness and death before sin, before the fall. It all started there. Do not eat from this tree, and the day you eat of it, you shall die. Man disobeyed God, and we've been getting sick and dying ever since. The wages of sin is death, and all kinds of other physical and spiritual diseases that bring death. So in that sense, the connection is valid, isn't it? It's always true. Sickness exists because sin exists. Bad things happen because we live in a fallen and cursed world, and it's fallen and cursed because of our sin. And whether it's, you know, indirect, random, natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes and floods, or whether it's accidents like walls falling and killing people, or whether it's malicious things that sin-sick people do to other people, or whether it's an act of temporal judgment from God, sin is the root cause that brings all these devastating consequences into our lives. This is what our sin has done. I think that's why Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. That thought just overwhelmed him. This is what sin has done. And this is why I'm here. And he wept. So in particular cases, no, we should not presume to know that a person is sick or suffering because of some sin they've committed. And this is the judgment of God upon them. But in general, yes, we can make a connection between sickness and sin because there is one. We can look at all that is broken and diseased and dysfunctional in our world and say, sin has done this. Because it has. But it's rarely a question of who sinned or which particular sin. It's just the reality that this is what sin has done, and now we all live with the consequences of that. By the way, there's good reason for Jesus to make the leap from healing to forgiveness, right? Because healing and forgiveness are related, and maybe this is really the connection he's wanting us to seize, that the salvation that he brings is holistic. Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. It's a package deal. And Jesus is illustrating that here by not merely healing his physical diseases, but by, in fact, pardoning his iniquities. Jesus came to accomplish both. Salvation is holistic, physical and spiritual, body and soul. So there is a connection between sin and sickness, because there's a connection between sin and salvation. And ultimately, God saves us from all the ravages of sin, spiritual and physical. That's not the main connection, though, I think, that Mark wants us to make or that Jesus wants us to make. There's a second one, forgiveness and faith. And obviously, there is some connection there, right? Jesus, seeing their faith, said, your sins are forgiven. Verse 5. He saw their faith and said, your sins are forgiven. So there's a connection between forgiveness and faith. And what's the connection? No faith, no forgiveness. Where there is faith, there's forgiveness. I mean, who else does Jesus forgive but those who have faith, right? Those who believe. John 8:24, I said to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Sure, unless you believe, you can't be forgiven. You must believe on Christ to be forgiven by Christ. And clearly there was some measure of faith evident in these men. The question comes, who were these four men? Verse 3 says they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Who were these four men? Well, some people say, well, they're representative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's what the Gospels do, isn't it? They bring people to Jesus. Others say, well, it was probably Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the first four disciples. Someone else actually nicknamed these four sympathy, cooperation, originality, and persistence. And we should all strive to be friends with such character. The fact, obviously, is we don't know. They're unnamed, they're unidentified. I rather think they were four graduate level engineering students at the university. One was probably a structural engineer, and the other was maybe a mechanical engineer, and maybe there was a geologist or something like that, a soils technician who could evaluate the thickness of the roof material and the structural integrity of it, and they, you know, calculated geometrically from where Jesus was in the building, where they needed to go in from the roof, and they had the appropriate ropes and pulleys and so on. And I mean, this was just a thrill to solve this problem, right? Engineers. But Jesus equates their action with what? With faith. It just says, seeing their faith. He saw their faith. How did he see it? They dug through the roof, right? He saw their faith in action, which is the only way you can see it. James 2, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's the only way to see it. And that's how he saw it. And it says their faith. And so we can assume that that must have included the faith of the paralytic. All of them had faith, or they wouldn't have dared to do this. And he must have had faith because his sins are forgiven. But this is a great illustration, isn't it, of faith. Faith is daring. Faith is ingenious. Faith is relentless. Faith is persistent. Faith is determined. Faith is active. Faith refuses to be denied or defeated or dissuaded, either by obstacles or difficulties or other people. Faith works. Faith digs. Faith unroofs roofs. And this is the kind of faith Jesus is ever and always looking for and rarely finds on earth. But seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So there's a connection there between faith and forgiveness. Who receives forgiveness but those who come to Christ in faith? But imagine hearing that. What a wonderful thing to hear. Can you remember the first time you received forgiveness and the feeling of relief and joy that overwhelmed you? See that burden roll away, like Christian when he comes to the cross with that great burden on his back and it finally falls off. Just the freedom and the relief from that anxiety and condemnation and guilt. What a wonderful thing to hear those words, "Your sins are forgiven." What a wonderful thing to know right now, today, right? Here and now, in this life, not later, not after I die, but I can know now. On this earth, whatever I've done, my sins are forgiven. What a gift. He had the present assurance of forgiveness. As do all who put their faith in Christ. What a blessing. What a tremendous gift that is. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to do. And to announce, "Your sins are forgiven." But you know, that's not the main connection Mark wants us to make here either. The main point is the connection between Jesus' authority and identity. Their point describes the objectors here in the crowd. Is valid. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That is absolutely correct. They are right. That is biblically true. That is theologically accurate. The scripture is crystal clear on that. Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God does that. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Who does that but you? Or Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God does that. He forgives. That's what God does. And only God does. And only, guess what? Only God can. Why is that? Because He's the one we've sinned against. Forgiveness has to come from Him because He's the one who's been wronged. Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David affirmed that. He understood. No matter who else has been hurt here by my wrongdoing, ultimately I have sinned against you. And so only you ultimately can forgive. The scribes knew that. They understood that. They knew the scripture well enough to know that. Lawyers is what they were, which means they were experts in the law. They knew the Mosaic law. That's why they say what they do. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're absolutely right. Where they go wrong is in what they conclude about Jesus. Instead of acknowledging the obvious, He forgives sins, He must be God, they assume the worst. He's blaspheming. But they get the syllogism. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is forgiving sins. Jesus is claiming to stand in the very place of God and exercise His authority. And He was. But they don't believe. They accuse Him of blasphemy. And so Jesus, to expose the inconsistency, walks them right into a little trap. Verse 9, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Which is easier? Which is easier? You tell me. Is it easier to heal or to forgive? The answer is what? They're both impossible unless you are what? God. So what Jesus is saying is, what's the difference? Whether I say, get up and walk, you're healed, or, son, your sins are forgiven. Either way, wouldn't I have to be God? Wouldn't that require supernatural power that no man could possibly have? Actually, if Jesus was a phony, the easier thing would be to say, your sins are forgiven. Right? Why? There's no way to verify that. There's no physical, external way to confirm whether He did or didn't. So, Jesus does the easier miracle first, your sins are forgiven, and then proves His power and authority to do that with the second miracle, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. His power to heal confirms His power to forgive. His power to forgive confirms His identity. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. I forgive sins. I have divine authority. I'm God. And so that's why verse 10 reads, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the point, all of this. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So the question's answered right straight away, isn't it? What can Jesus do? He can forgive. What can he do for you? He can forgive you, your sins. And what do you need him to do that's more important than that, right? And so what a profound reality. What a precious thing this is. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And Jesus not only proclaims it, he provides it. He does it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. This is Christ's greatest miracle, isn't it? This is God's greatest gift to us in Christ. The offer and the provision of forgiveness. By the way, the word there, for aphiemi, forgive, means to send away. To send away. That's what God does. He sends our sins away. They're gone. He sends them away from us. He sends them away from him. How does he do that? Colossians 3:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's the key? The cross. He nailed it to the cross. He sends our sins away by sending them to the cross, where Jesus died and paid for them. So the offer comes, the offer of forgiveness comes with this gracious appeal, Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. They'll be forgiven. Or Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is God's invitation to you. Tonight, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, you can know they can be forgiven now. And you can live with the present assurance of that forgiveness now. God wants you to. So I would invite you to come by faith to Jesus, just as these men came. All who come to him by faith find this same forgiveness. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. Thank you for the simplicity of it, the beauty of it, the practicality of it, and just for the vision it gives us of Jesus, his authority, his compassion, his gentleness, his tenderness with people, his care for people, his ability to see through the externals to the real internal issues in each of our lives, to see what's in our hearts, to see what our real and deepest needs are, to put his finger there on that spot and then deal with it, fix it, solve it. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for his truth. Thank you for the healing power of Jesus. Thank you even more for the forgiving power of Jesus. Pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know that forgiveness, that they would come to Christ and realize it really is as simple as that, just coming to him. Give them the grace to do that. We pray in his name. Amen.